Psalm 83. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and lead us in understanding and receiving this word, leading us, Lord God, to trust in you for all of your ways and all of your purposes. As we look to you, as we gather together before you through the mercy and the righteousness of Christ, in whose name we are called to you, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's amazing how much of the Psalter deals with the topic of conflict and warfare. You might think it's almost an Old Testament kind of thing, that Israel was always under the gun and there were always troubles around. And you might want to think, well, how much better it is for us now, today. But if you're thoughtful for a moment, you know it's not necessarily that much better in terms of a lessening of conflict. In many ways, because Christ has come, the conflict has become much more clear to us, much more apparent to us, and in some ways has even intensified. Jesus did not come, he says, to bring peace, but a sword to divide households and to set families against each other. Not because Jesus enjoys conflict and war, but because the knowledge of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, separates truth from false, good from evil. It forces people, in a godly way, in a good way, to make a decision as to how they will live. Who, and not so much even how they will live, because we don't want to go into moralism, but who will they believe? Who will they trust for their salvation? And so the Psalter is still very much in vogue for us, very much useful for us, even though it speaks of national warfare and physical battles that really did happen, and which perhaps can still happen today in different ways. It at least shows us this much, that there is a real conflict that we're engaged in, that we do have enemies as the faithful people of God, people who rise up against us, but more importantly, and more fundamentally, who rise up against God. Psalm 83 speaks to this issue, and it's the prayer of Asaph to God to not let this continue on. He's not speaking of protection for Israel so much for the sake of protection of Israel, but speaking of God's honor. When he recounts the things that he recounts, he doesn't talk about what Israel has done, how Israel has defeated enemies, but rather how God has acted. And his cry isn't for God to work with Israel and help them to fight these battles, but to fight them himself, to make his name known. Now, one might argue that's, of course, what you would expect a sycophant to say. This is how you, you know, tender up God and kind of win him to your side by talking about how great he is and how good he is. And then, I mean, this is how we would deal with each other in the world. We flatter one another and say, well, I think this will be really good for you if you try this. I think this is a really, people will really acknowledge who you are. And by the way, I'll get my cut out of it then too if you buy into this program. But we're not like that. And Asaph isn't like that. The writers of Scripture all understand that their lives are not about their lives, but about God. And their greatest glory comes not from their own strength, but from seeing God glorified. And that's what this psalm is dealing with. The glory of God in His dealings with His enemies. And so verses 1 to 5 are a plea for help from God against the plots of the enemies. Verse 1 is a prayer for God to act. Do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. So the psalmist apparently feels or senses that God has not been that active, that things have gone on plenty long enough, and now it's time for God to move, time for God to act. He's not assuming authority over God and trying to tell God what to do, but he's recognizing how dire the situation is, and recognizing, at least perhaps on his part, that he doesn't understand how God can continue to be glorified if this situation isn't rectified. The issue is that enemies are rising up around Israel. There are the people there, the nations surrounding them, who are rising up against God. And the way that they rise up against God is by their opposition to God's people. We're here as a witness to God on the earth. We are here to glorify God and to speak of Him in all that we do. We are the undeniable evidence that God is. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one who has made us. He is the one who has changed us. Whether it's the church today or Israel in the Old Testament, it is the reminder to the world that God cannot be trifled with, that God cannot be ignored. But the world will seek to ignore God, and so will do all they can to remove the evidences of that from the world so that they can go on merrily in their own way. Jim Boyce, in his sermon on this, spends much time talking about the Jews and the persecutions and the sufferings they face. And I know that there are different ways of looking at that, but I certainly agree with this much, that there's a significant lesson for all of us in the opposition the Jews have faced throughout the world, the different attempts to exterminate them and to do away with them. Why? Because of an insane and wicked hatred of them just for being Jews. One can argue and debate how much of this is God's chastisement of them or how much of this is just simply hatred. But the fact that they are still there and still hated is a testimony, I think, to when a people are identified so closely with the God of the Old Testament, what kind of things they can expect. The church fulfills the promises that were given to the Jews through Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves how much of what we face today is because of our faithfulness to God. How much should we be facing that we're not facing now? Because we've perhaps been less faithful to God than we ought to be. The fact is that Jesus warns His disciples that they'll be hated. There will be trouble. There will be persecution. If they go and preach the gospel, well, they'll have to leave one city if they won't take them and go to the next. They'll be brought before kings and governors. And certainly that was fulfilled in the work of Paul, but it was also the pattern set for people and faithful Christians throughout time. That as we testify to Christ, as we live righteously and faithfully before Him in the power of the Spirit and in the grace that God gives us through His Spirit, we will find ourselves to one degree or another magnets for conflict. It will be drawn to us. How will we respond to all of this? Will we be tempted to fall away and say, well, I can meet you halfway. If you'll meet me halfway, I can agree to be silent if you'll just let me live out my life as I want to. I'll pay a little bit more in taxes if that's what it takes to keep you happy, and let me keep what I've got. Any number of things can be offered to us. But the way of faithfulness to God doesn't really allow those kind of compromises. We can't shut up. We can't not speak of what we know and of what we've seen. We have to recognize that we are in a battle, we are in a conflict, and the way out is not through simply a subservient silence and submission to all those who hate God and express that hatred through their persecution of us. The fact is that God is with His people. He is with them in the Old Testament, and He is with us today. We're not left alone in this conflict to find our own way or to fight our own battles. Think of the conversion of Saul when he becomes Paul, when Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What is it that Saul had done to Jesus? Jesus was not there with him. The persecution that Jesus was sensing and feeling was the persecution of his people. This is God's identification with us. This is how he pays attention to us. This is the care and concern that he has for us. That when we are attacked, he is attacked. And the promise is that he will defend us. He will be with us in that. It may be, of course, and I've said this more than once in going through the Psalms, that God's purpose for us may be to die a martyr's death. To die in faithfulness to him, that we might be raised with him in glory. It might also be that God will silence the mouths of his enemies. Not our enemies, but his enemies, because they oppose him much more than they oppose us. And will show himself to be powerful in the midst of that. Our job and part in this is to realize that the battle is not so much about us, it's about God. That the attacks upon the church are an attack upon Christ, upon God and his name. And I don't know how we can rightfully compromise with those who would attack God. It doesn't mean that we take up arms necessarily and go against them. It doesn't mean that we spit out equal hatred to them. But it does mean that we need to be faithful in upholding his word and maintaining a testimony to him and realize it's not so much about us as it is about him. In verses 6 to 8, the enemies of Israel are identified, the ones that he's most concerned with.